Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're considering the perfections of God these Sunday mornings, and we're going to return again to this great theme of the holiness of God this morning. And I want to read to you from Isaiah 6, verses 5 to 8. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." So we are considering the holiness of God, in other words, his radical difference, literally his separation from human beings. In him we meet a being vastly different from anyone and anything within this universe. He is apart from us because he is our creator and because he is also the sovereign, omnipotent Lord. Of him and through him and to him are all things. The only limitation confronting him in anything he chooses to do is his own will. He controls all things, men and angels and demons, things physical and those powers that are invisible. They all live and move and have their being in him. And he exercises his authority over them all, from atoms to galaxies. His capacity and right to do what he will with what he has made can only arouse our awe and wonder. We have been looking at this great scene in Isaiah chapter 6, the revelation of the Holy God to Isaiah in the temple. And we have considered various strands of his righteousness. And now we're going to ask this morning, well, what are the consequences of this for ourselves? You will remember how simply the fundamental consequences were stated by God when he called the people to himself. And then he said to them, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is our creator and he's made us in his own image. That is, we were made to mirror and reflect the one who is our maker. Christians are the light of the world and their calling is to shine forth to the world the holiness of God. So how shall we approach this theme? Well, firstly, let us look at the response of the seraphs. The seraphim to God's holiness. I love to read what John Donne, the great Christian poet, wrote about the angels. He says, "They don't have bodies of flesh, but they are like vapor or froth or a sigh. Yet they are so mighty that with a touch they shall molder a rock into less atoms than the sand it stands upon. They can moulder a millstone into smaller flour than it grinds with a touch. They are 6,000 years old, and yet they don't have a single wrinkle of age on their faces, or one sob of weariness in their lungs." So how do you react to such divine holiness? Well, these seraphs are overwhelmed with awe. And that is very important for us because we're inclined to imagine that it's only our sin that creates the distance and the otherness between ourselves and God. Now, of course, our sin does profoundly modify the relationship. It does intensify the sense of distance and it does widen the gulf. Yet these mighty, sinless ones gasp and are obeisant in God's presence. Francis Schaeffer famously said that when man comes to God, he must bow twice. He bows as a creature before the Creator, and he bows as a sinner before the Holy One. But let's not imagine for a moment that it is out of the fact of sin that there is a sense of otherness in God that all of us have. Let's not imagine that if there were no sin in us, there would be no sense of otherness. Let's not think like that, because there will eventually be no sin. And there will still be a sense of the otherness of God. Look at the seraphs. They've never sinned. They are the great burning ones themselves. They are the mighty symbols of the flaming purity and majesty of the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. And yet you see them in the presence of God. Created holiness is confronted by uncreated, unoriginated holiness. Now we are told this, that they were covering not only their faces from the awesome purity before them, but they were also covering their feet. How pathetic and unworthy they were. Some of you may remember John Milton wrote in his Ode to the Nativity how nature was covering itself with snow at Christmas, confounded that her Maker's eyes should look so near upon her foul deformities. The Holy Child Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, held by his mother, is looking at a groaning and ruined world close up. Well, now here we have a mirror reaction of the reality in the seraphs crying holy in the temple. These angels, they have no deformity, they have no foulness, not an atom. But there is this tremendous sense of a creature's inferiority in the presence of the Almighty. They've never sinned. They are bringing no guilt feelings with them into the presence of God. And yet they are covering their eyes. And they are covering their feet. And they are crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." They are profoundly conscious of the otherness of God. And it's not inappropriate that they're saying these words to one another. These great seraphim, they're speaking to one another about this. They're telling each other, "What holiness! Can you see how holy he is?" You appreciate that holiness is not a negative virtue. It's not merely the absence of sin. It is the positive presence of all that is good and true and pure and righteous. "Look at God," they're saying. "Consider him in his glory. Survey him. Never take your eyes off God." It's the first principle of counseling. "Holy, holy," they say. And we would think to one another, well, these seraphs, they know that. That's all they've known since their creation, when they opened their eyes. After God created them, the first thing they saw was God in all his holiness, in all his perfections. But you understand this, that much of their ministry now is their mission to the people of God in this world, whose lives are entangled and muddled by the fall and the groaning world that they live in. And they have to home in on Christians like ourselves as we limp along to heaven. And they're sent by God to assist us as the heirs of salvation. And they bear us up and they support us as we wrestle with our sin and fallenness and the trials of this world and the evil one, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience. And when they are involved in all of that, then we are given their full attention. They will help us. They love us as they love themselves. And then there are times when their duties in helping us are over, and their blessing again is to focus on their Creator and Maker, to be with him and to see him as he is, Jehovah God, the Lord, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they're overwhelmed with a sight that greets them. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture it will be, prostrate to lie before thy throne and gaze on thee. And the seraphs never grow weary of doing this. They're never accustomed to it. Their glance at the Lord is just like their first glance. They've never become blasé at the sight of God's endless wisdom. And in spite of what the hymnist says, the spirits that surround the throne can't bear that burning bliss. They can't bear it. They hide their eyes from the sight of the majesty and magnificence of the infinitely splendid Ancient of Days. They're overwhelmed and they're intrigued by it. And they're captivated by it. And they're enthralled by the otherness of the Almighty. So much that they turn to one another as though they are concerned that others aren't seeing how glorious God is. And it's just like the experiences we have when we see a wonderful sunset over the bay, or when we see the clouds of birds flying around, and we nudge and draw the attention of our best friend, and we say, look at that, isn't that wonderful? Don't you see it? We want others to see it. The seraph want others to see just how glorious the Lord God is. So it seems to me that if the seraphs cover their faces, what should we be doing? We who drink iniquity like water. Don't you think we ought to be reinforcing more one another's discipleship? And how better to do that than just to say, remember God. God lives, you know, when your husband looks very down and is discouraged. God lives. Remember that. A God who loves you. And we make much of God and his attributes, and reminding one another, we should be doing much more of reminding one another of the holiness of our Savior. Secondly, we see the response of the prophet to God's holiness. And that response is graphically stated in the fifth verse. Woe to me. He says, I'm undone. I'm ruined. He has seen the King. And maybe there'd be many a day when he had knelt before God and he said, oh, let me see more of your glory and majesty. Many a day he prayed for it. Many a time he thought of what it would be like to have a sight of God like this. That it would be a time of surpassing joy. That he would be elated. That his feet would hardly touch the ground. That his heart would be beating so much it would almost be bursting within him. How inspiring it would be. How exhilarating it would be to see God. And then the day comes into his life. And he sees the King, and he cries, woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined. And it is a common fallacy that the divine presence always makes us feel great. And that when we feel great, then it must be because God is there. And yet when God comes, as his people are bowing before him and worshipping him, and God can shake a building where they are meeting and they are praying together. I mean, really shake a building so that it reaches number 10 on the Richter scale. So every door comes off its hinges. Then you don't find the man in charge of that building dancing for joy. What you do is finding him looking for his sword and that he is going to kill himself. And if revival comes to the land this week, then it's fallacious for us to think that we would all be on top of the world. It's a delusion to imagine that when the church is really being renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that the congregation is overflowing with excitement. Remember how it was with Jacob, that when God came to him, that his reaction was, this is a dreadful place. And as long as sin is a reality in the life of the Christian and in the congregation, then the possible presence of God drawing near makes us feel wretched. The people at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon them as Peter preached the word to them, they weren't lying on the floor laughing. They were cut to their hearts. They were terribly convicted of their wickedness. And if that element has almost disappeared from our lives, it is because we have lost sight of the grandeur of God. The weight of the glory of the Savior has been turned to a featherweight in our lives. So at the most elementary level, the vision that Isaiah the prophet has makes him feel wretched. Woe is me, he says. Not praise the Lord, not hallelujah. And I fear that that is a rare response today. Woe is me. It speaks of a life that's been ruined. Ruined forever. And at the heart of the idea of holiness, there is some perception of the tremendousness of God. Let's take that word in its literal etymological sense, that God is a being before whom the prescribed natural response is that we tremble. God is tremendous. We go weak at the knees when God draws near. When John of Patmos saw God on that island, he just collapsed to the ground at the sight of the Lord. Now, that is not the whole biblical picture. I'm aware of that. That God is not exclusively tremendous. That God is enthralling. That God is fascinating. That God is winsome. That God is gracious. But here you have what we may call radical creature feeling. As a sinner stands before God, as the naked flames of God's holiness reach out towards him and lick him, and he feels threatened, and he feels vulnerable, and he feels at risk, he feels overwhelmed. And how often is that a component of biblical conversion? Before some sinners will come to an assurance of mercy sought and mercy received from God, they're first led by God to an awareness of their own heart's condition. Woe is me. And I'm saying that that is a dimension to our experience that we should never lose. Even in our assurance, you remember how our Lord, the Son of God, speaks to his Father, that wonderful prayer in John 17, and how he invokes the name of God. And you remember what he said? Holy Father, righteous Father. Now I realize that Isaiah is a different case from the Lord Jesus. He's a sinful man, and now he's living amongst a people of unclean lips. And here is God, and God is very, very near to him. And yet, if somebody from the Jerusalem Times is standing outside the steps of the temple as he leaves that day, and they've heard that something wonderful has happened in the temple, and they stick a microphone under his mouth, and they ask him, how do you feel? What was it like? Terrible, he says. Terrible. My life is ruined. And if you asked him why, he'd say, I've seen the Holy One. I'm undone. Now, there is no word in the Old Testament for religion. There is only the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah. And that is where true religion begins. It's the inalienable element in true Christianity, in true godliness. And if the reporter and the camera crew were to ask Isaiah further why he felt so insecure, then he would tell them, well, I just didn't realize my sin so much as when I came into the presence of God. And what Christian is not like that? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What I am saying is that suppose today, in the most intimate sense, this place was full of the glorious holiness of the living God. And we were experiencing his presence. We'd feel our uncleanness. We'd feel dirty when we faced him. And there would be awe and there would be fear in our hearts. We would be cut to our hearts at the nearness of the Ancient of Days. And then also you see this about Isaiah, how he was most aware of the sense of uncleanness in his speech, on his lips. "I am a man of unclean lips," he says. "I live among a people of unclean lips." It was his words and the words that he heard all around him that cut him down. And I'll suggest a couple of reasons for this. The first reason I would suggest was that he envied and longed to be like the seraphs, who could so intimately and closely sigh to one another about God. Isn't he holy? They could speak in his presence. They weren't afraid. You know how it is when you're with somebody who is a very great man, and how careful you want to be when you talk to him, that you don't want to say foolish things in his presence. And so it was. Isaiah could see these seraphim, and they were just sighing their longing and their love for God and his holiness to him. And he says, "Alas, my lips are unclean." That's one reason, but I think there's something even deeper than that. Isaiah's lips were the best part of the prophet. His eloquence, his poetry, his pathos, his passion, his creativity, unrivaled in all the Old Testament, perhaps in the whole compass of human literature. Those lips, from one point of view, his greatest blessing, the point where God had conspicuously gifted him and set him apart, where he had the most eminent and patent ability. This is what he did best. And this is where he felt his uncleanness. And that is the most obvious thing about Christian discipleship, the most humbling thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. At the point of our greatest strength and most consummate aptitudes, there so often we fail the Lord. We let him down. Where we are most gifted. And then there is another angle also from which the holiness of God impinges on the prophets. He's concerned about the people around him, the population, his family, his neighbors, the royal court that he visits, the congregations that he speaks to. "I live among a people of unclean lips," he says, verse 5. It was a careless nation. It was a nation that laughed at smut and cruelty. It spoke with foul language. The children, the women, the old people soon to die. They spoke angry words and lustful words and cold, hurting words and blasphemous words. They were everywhere. There seemed to be no escape. You got on a bus, you turn on television, on the radio, you read the paper. Words, words. Nasty words. Cold words. Harsh words. And Isaiah didn't think, "Well, I don't speak like that. I don't swear. And I don't lie, and I don't say cruel words to those who love me. It's well with my soul." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "I have no conviction of bad-mouthing anyone." Because he lived in solidarity with people. They were his people. They were his parents, and they were his children, and his brothers and sisters, and his cousins, and his friends. And maybe we are becoming too individualistic. We're not concerned about the children around us in school and the language they use on the bus and in the playground. and the students in the university and the men and women we work with and our neighbours and the crowds walking the main street and on the promenade and what we hear all the time. It's a terrible problem. I don't know. I need a lot of courage to say something wise when blasphemies are spoken out in my presence. James is right. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. No man can tame it. You can't tame the tongue. That's why you need Jesus Christ. That's why you need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because by yourself you can't tame that restless evil that is your tongue. Well, do we have compassion on the people around us? Do we think, oh, what foulness, what defilement, what judgment lies before them? And then the third thing I want you to see is the Holy One's provision for convicted sinners. Suppose today we had a vision of God's holiness and this overwhelming sense of how vulnerable and guilty we were. What would be the remedy? And the remedy is that the guilt of how we've lived, or what we failed to do, and our thoughts and imaginations and words and deeds, that all that mountain of guilt should be taken away. And one of the angels is sent by God, and he picks a live glowing coal from the altar with tongs, and he takes it, flies with it, and he touches the lips of Isaiah. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for, he says to him. And he symbolically deals with Isaiah's sins. He removes them. It was a sign of what one day this Lord, who is there high and lifted up, would do when he became flesh, and when he lived among men, and when on a green hill far away outside a city wall, the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all, to take away our guilt and shame. And Isaiah can speak meaningfully for God, because his guilt and shame has been dealt with. That terrible sense of vulnerability and insecurity has been dealt with. He's got cleansing. He's received atonement. And so it is before you can speak. It is not that you do lessons in elocution. It is not that you overcome natural human frailty and nervousness, and then you will be a good speaker for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your lips have to be touched with the coal from the altar, and then you can tell others that the Lord is holy, holy, and holy. Isaiah cannot clean himself. I can't clean myself. You can't. But God can cleanse us. He really does. When we say to God, and forgive me my sins for Jesus' sake, he does forgive us. And we are washed, and we are cleansed, and we are sanctified, and we are justified. It's a reminder to us that it's no use that we merely hold on to the notion that there are live coals on the altar of sacrifice, and that one of those coals must touch our lips. It must. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. If I were to express it theologically, I would say to you, it's no use you knowing about the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. You have to know the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit to your life. It is not sufficient to know that God is great and that God is merciful. The devils believe that. I may still be lost. It's not enough to know that Christ died. I may be still undone. I must entrust myself, all that I am, heart and soul and body and my past and my future, and I must yield it. I must give myself to Jesus just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I must appropriate the prophet forgiveness. I must submit to God's way of salvation, and only in that way am I going to know an effective dealing with my own sin. So here is Isaiah, and he's just seen God. He's met our God, your God, and he is overwhelmed at that sight. And then he is given a coal from the altar. He is touched by God, by the altar, by the place of forgiveness and mercy. The holiness of God, you know, it creates a distance between ourselves and him. But now by a holy action, he joins, he bridges that gulf. And he comes to us, and there is now the most intimate fellowship, the same heat that touched our lips once, consumed in the majestic rectitude of a sin-hating God, God's own Son on the cross, the same heat that destroyed him on Golgotha is the heat that takes away our sin and consumes it and brings forgiveness to us. And then finally, there's the subsequent dialogue between God and Isaiah, the holy God's commission and the prophet's response. And there's a question heard. The prophet hears another voice, and he is saying these words: whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And you see the rationale of when that question is asked, that before Isaiah is sent and starts to preach, he's got to have a vision of God. You've got to know who God is before you can speak for God. And then you've got to have your lips touched with a coal from the altar. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be made holy, because it is a holy ordinance, and it is holy worship, and it is a holy Bible, and we are holy people. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And all those things, that personal relationship with God, all that is an indispensable part of the evangelistic commission. And he speaks, and he doesn't give an ambiguous imperative: go! It is not that. He raises before Isaiah a challenging question. Who is going to go for us? It is not that God is at a loss, but that he is a God who chooses to use those who know him and have been affected by him and know their need because of guilt and shame for their lips to be touched by the coal from the altar. And then in the joy of sins forgiven, they volunteer. They freely give themselves. And know it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they do it. They respond and give themselves to the living God. He says in all humility, I'll go. Now the question is, who will go for us? And what is that us? Is it that God is standing in solidarity with his people, his body, the elect people whom he loves? And that's a possibility. Or is that another Trinitarian marker? As you find it back in Genesis 2, let us make man in our image. It's so fascinating. Then Isaiah hears the question. And he is made conscious that he's not going in his own interest or in the interest of the college of the prophets that he has had his training from and in fellowship with, or in order to gain any plaudits or experience of being the mouthpiece of God. He is going only and purely for God. Send me. What an honor, what a privilege. Imagine being called by God and being used by God for his glory. Have we brought our secret uncertainties and questions and desires to God about our futures? Is he gifting us? Is he preparing us for a life of Christian evangelism and pastoring and service? The fields are white unto harvest. Are we saying, would you be sending me, even me, into the harvest field? It's a seed thought in our minds. Have we put it out before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm here. If you want to send me, I'm here, Lord. Conscious of how poor we are. When we've done our best, we're unprofitable servants. And then the Lord commissions him. And it's a terrible commission. He reveals to Isaiah what his message is to be. And in what barren fields he is to labor for many, many years. That's the commission. Remember, he's the prophet of the vision. All he can tell others is what he has seen and known, just like us. He has viewed the holiness of God. No prophet before Isaiah had ever seen and known the holiness of God as clearly as he has. That is his gift in the history of redemption. His great name for God, that name that is unique to Isaiah, is the Holy One of Israel. And he came to the men of his day, and he stood on street corners, and he preached at feast days, and he preached before the king, and his theme again and again. We know what he's going to speak on, people said. He's going to speak to us on the character of God. He's going to tell us that God is holy, holy, holy. And the prophets were like that, and so were the apostles. And yet, despite the glory of the message and the intimacy of the experience that he had had of God, people looked back sullenly and coldly and wouldn't be persuaded at what Isaiah said to them. They didn't perceive it. They didn't understand it. The message had a hardening effect. They didn't want to hear him. He was God's prophet, the God they said they worshipped. They didn't want to speak to him. Verse 9, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. We don't want to turn. We don't want to be healed, they said. Some of you, oh, I trust you're saying, woe is me. I'm ruined. I've been listening to the preaching for many years here. I'm still unwashed. I'm still guilty and defiled. The burning coal hasn't touched my lips. Break my heart, Lord. Break my heart. Oh, please, break my heart, Lord. It's so proud, Lord, my heart. Give me understanding. Take the scales away. I've got a heart. Oh, it's a heart of stone. Lord, take it away. Take away before it's too late. Give me a heart of flesh, Lord. I'm not saying this is always God's way of working. There are situations where the gospel is spoken authentically, with integrity and sincerity, and there is no hardening, there is the response. There is the commitment. There is the understanding. There is, I must have him. Oh, I must have this Savior for myself. And we must remember that this vision of Isaiah has been preached for 27 centuries now, and it has gone round the world and round and round and round the world, and it's all over the world being preached this very moment. And many, many are helped by it and have been saved by it. And there's been enormous fruitfulness from it. But when he preached it, they were bored. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They said. And then you see the response given, and that's most intriguing, how Isaiah responded to God's commission. He asks God a question. He says, "For how long, O Lord?" Verse 11. Didn't feel sorry for himself. Didn't glare back at God for giving him such a commission. No frustration. He had a pastor's heart and an evangelist's heart. And he was told that the word wasn't going to be blessed. There would be few conversions. He's prepared for it. And yet we don't find a calm, cold acquiescence in the will of God. We find a cry of anguish. For how long? How long is it going to be then, Lord? And we really never have the right, with our much less informed and more limited understanding of God, to challenge what God is doing and why he is dealing with us and with our land and with our churches as he does. We know we have to sow and we know we have to water, and we know that God gives the increase. So let's have confidence then. Please, that every member of this congregation have confidence in God, in his power, in his word, in his spirit, in what he is doing in us and in those we love. Let's make sure that we are communicating in a lucid way. Let's make sure that we are communicating in 21st century language, and that we are confronting men and women simply with the word of God. Let's make sure that we're doing that, and then cry to God that he will give the increase. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, so we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? And often we feel inadequate and discouraged. And then we say, "How much longer, Lord? For how long, Lord, are we to do this?" The withholding of power, the absence of converts, the barrenness of the mission. And there is pain and anguish about it, always. And if there's no distress, we have never been emotionally committed to the calling that God gave us, to serve him and speak for him in an unpersuaded and indifferent generation. We're not evangelizing simply to get our consciences a little bit of peace. We're certainly not evangelizing for conversion fodder. We're evangelizing because the God who made the world has told us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Tell the people that. Inform them. Plead with them to do that. And when they are silent and unresponsive, we say, "How long, O Lord?" We can't shrug our shoulders and say, "Barrenness is the will of God," because we know it's not his will that any should perish. And so we continue. We continue to be faithful, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because this is the Lord's work that he's given us. Begin with Christ this morning. Christ is the one Lord, John tells us, that Isaiah saw. And he is the way to God. He's the advocate. He's the mediator. He's the one you've got to deal with. You've got to go to him. You can ask him to help you. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. Begin the pilgrimage. Take the first step of the journey today. Go to him. Ask him to receive you. Ask him to give you a ministry to cleanse your lips and purify your heart and make you someone who can speak to the world. Be a channel of his blessing to the world. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing yourself to Isaiah and for writing it here in Scripture for us and showing us your holiness and the reaction of the angels and of Isaiah and ourselves. Help us. Help us not to brush these things aside. And the devil would whisper in our ears just now, it's religion. Oh, deliver us from such dismissive contempt for thee, the living God. Oh, we pray thee, merciful God, that we'd say, here am I, send me, for however long it takes, send me, Almighty God. Oh, bless us with the answer to these prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.